in Joshua chapter 11. Joshua chapter 11. Text for the sermon tonight is just the 18th verse. And in the introduction, I'll explain why just that verse tonight. But we read, for our scripture reading, Joshua chapter 11. This is the word of God. "And it came to pass, when Jabin king of Hazor had heard those things, that he sent to Jobab king of Madon, and to the king of Shimron, and to the king of Akshaph, and to the kings that were on the north of the mountains, and of the plains of Chinneroth, and in the valleys, and in the borders of Dor on the west, and to the Canaanite on the east and on the west, and to the Amorite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Jebusite in the mountains, and to the Hivite under Hermon in the land of Mizpah. And they went out, they and all their hosts with them, much people, even as the sand that is upon the seashore in multitude, with horses and chariots very many. And when all these kings were met together, they came and pitched together at the waters of Merom to fight against Israel. And the Lord said unto Joshua, Be not afraid because of them, for tomorrow about this time will I deliver them up all slain before Israel. Thou shalt hawk their horses and burn their chariots with fire. So Joshua came, and all the people of war with him against them by the waters of Merom suddenly, and they fell upon them. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel and smote them and chased them unto great Zidon, and unto Misra Phothmaim, and unto the valley of Mizpah eastward, and they smote them until they left them none remaining. And Joshua did unto them as the Lord bade him, and he hawked their horses and burnt their chariots with fire. And Joshua at that time turned back and took Hazor, and smote the king thereof with the sword. For Hazor before time was the head of all those kingdoms. And they smote all the souls that were therein with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying them. There was not any left to breathe, and he burnt Hazor with fire. And all the cities of those kings and all the kings of them did Joshua take and smote them with the edge of the sword, and he utterly destroyed them, as Moses the servant of the Lord commanded. But as for the cities that stood still in their strength, Israel burned none of them, save Hazor only. That did Joshua burn. And all the spoil of these cities and the cattle the children of Israel took for prey unto themselves, but every man they smote with the edge of the sword until they had destroyed them, neither left any to breathe. As the Lord commanded Moses his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord commanded Moses. So Joshua took all that land, the hills, and all the south country, and all the land of Goshen, and the valley, and the plain, and the mountain of Israel, and the valley of the same. Even from the Mount Halak that goeth up to Seir, even unto Baal Gad in the valley of Lebanon under Mount Hermon. And all their kings he took and smote them and slew them. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. There was not a city that made peace with the children of Israel, save the Hivites, the inhabitants of Gibeon. All other they took in battle. For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts, that they should come against Israel in battle, that he might destroy them utterly, and that they might have no favor, but that he might destroy them, as the Lord commanded Moses. And at that time came Joshua and cut off the Anakims from the mountains, from Hebron, from Debir, from Anab, and from all the mountains of Judah, and from all the mountains of Israel. Joshua destroyed them utterly with their cities. There was none of the Anakims left in the land of the children of Israel, only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod there remained. So Joshua took the whole land, according to all that the Lord said unto Moses. And Joshua gave it for an inheritance unto Israel, according to their divisions by their tribes. And the land rested from war." So far we read God's holy and inspired word. It's just that 18th verse that we consider tonight. Joshua made war a long time with all those kings. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, we come now in our series in the book of Joshua to the end of the first main section of this book. The first 11 chapters record the history of the conquest of Canaan. That's what we've been considering in all of the sermons thus far. They entered into the land of Canaan, and the history that we've been considering is God's work to deliver into their hands the land of Canaan. The next main section in the book begins with the next chapter. And that second section in the book of Joshua concerns the distribution of the land that was conquered. So the first half of the book is the promised land conquered, and then the second half of the book is the promised land distributed. And now with the sermon this evening and the sermon next week, the Lord willing, we bring to a conclusion that first main section in the book of Joshua. Chapter 11 that we read this evening is also divided into two main parts. And we're not going to consider this evening the first main part in chapter 11. The beginning of chapter 11, which we read earlier, really parallels what we considered in chapter 10 last week. It parallels it from this point of view. Chapter 10, which we considered last week, is a record of the southern campaign. The armies of Israel defeating the kings in the south of the land of Canaan. What we read at the beginning of chapter 11 records Joshua and the armies of Israel taking over the northern regions of the land of Canaan. I decided not to preach a special sermon just on that northern campaign. There are some things that were different about the two, but very similar in content. The kings of the north gathered together, huge army, we read, as many as the sand by the sea is multiplied, and God gives again Joshua and the armies of Israel the victory. The second section in this chapter 11 serves as a summary of everything that we have considered thus far. It's a summary of the conquest of the land of Canaan. And when I sat down this week to write a sermon on that summary, originally I was going to treat all of the material in one sermon. The first point was going to be really what the entire sermon is tonight, a long war from verse 18. And then the second point, which is related to that, was going to be on the truth that the Lord hardened the hearts of the enemy. And then the third point was going to be the decisive victory. And we learn that especially from the end, from the point of view of God giving them victory over the giants in the land. And so all of that summary in one sermon. I decided not to do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, I realized that this idea in verse 18 could be expanded to an entire sermon. But more importantly, in the second place, I realized that the second idea expressed in this summary is worthy of an entire sermon. The idea that the Lord hardened the hearts of the enemies in the land of Canaan. That's a very important idea in the Old Testament scriptures. This isn't the only place where we read of that. In the Old Testament and then in the New Testament, we are taught explicitly concerning that idea of God hardening the hearts of the enemies. And I decided that it would be good to have an entire development of that idea in a sermon. And so what I want to do tonight, very simply, is look at this idea expressed in verse 18, that the battle that Joshua and the armies fought was a long battle against these kings. We consider tonight a long war. We notice in the first place the fact. Let's see in the second place what we can learn from that, the purpose in having a long war like this. And then in the third place, let's consider the victories. And notice there in that third point that I use the plural, victories. There's significance to that fact. a long war, the fact, the purpose, and the victories. The summary begins with a statement that teaches us concerning the faithfulness of God. Verse 15, notice that. As the Lord commanded Moses, his servant, so did Moses command Joshua, and so did Joshua. He left nothing undone that the Lord commanded Moses. So as God summarizes for us in this chapter the conquest of Canaan, he doesn't go just to Moses, but he goes back, or rather to Joshua, he goes back to Moses and points out the fact that this was the original word that God spoke to Moses concerning what they were going to do in the land of Canaan. God spoke it to Moses. Moses gave it to Joshua. And now we read in these chapters the fulfillment of that word. And I say again, that's an evidence of the faithfulness of God to His children. God was faithful in raising up these men, and faithful especially in giving the succeeder to Moses, namely to Joshua. That brings us back to one of the main ideas that we considered right at the beginning of our consideration of the book. God raised up Moses, great type of Jesus Christ, mediator between God and His people. And though Moses fell away because of his own sin, yet God was faithful, so that that word to Moses went to Joshua, another outstanding type of Christ, the captain of the host. And through that faithfulness of God in raising up these men, God's will and purpose for Israel was accomplished. The next two verses in this summary, verses 16 and 17, serve the purpose of giving us an expanse of the land that was conquered by Israel. Notice that. So Joshua took all the land, the hills and the south country, referring to the south of Canaan, and then the land of Goshen, or rather the valley and the plain and the mountain of Israel and the valley of the same. That's a reference to the middle regions in the land of Canaan. The northern regions are not mentioned explicitly in this summary. Possibly the reason for that is the beginning of the chapter. What comes right before it is an explanation of God's giving the victory over the northern enemies in the land of Canaan. And then all of that is summarized in verse 17 by reference to two mountains, one of which is more familiar to us, the other is not. Mount Halak was in the south of Canaan, and as we know, Mount Hermon was in the very northern part of the land of Canaan. The point with that is this. This was the expansive nature of the victories that God gave Israel in the land of Canaan. All the way from the north down to the south, God gave victory to the Israelites. Just a few more comments on that before we get into what follows from that. That does not mean what I just said there and what is explained here in these two verses, that every single city and every single inhabitant in the land of Canaan was destroyed or driven out. The fact is that that wasn't the case. And even though that wasn't the case, that's not contradictory what we have in these verses and in this summary, the main point of which is that God gave Israel the land of Canaan. That wasn't the case is evident from Chapter 13, verse 1. Now Joshua was old and stricken in years, and the Lord said unto him, Thou art old and stricken in years, and there remaineth yet very much land to be possessed. Chapter 15, verse 63, expresses the same idea. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, children of Judah could not drive them out, but the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem until this day. There were still enemies in the land of Canaan. But again, that doesn't contradict the point that we have in this summary at the end of chapter 11. We need to look at it from this point of view. When you look at Israel, or rather Canaan as a whole, God subdued the enemies into the hands of the Israelites. The kings, and that's the emphasis in these chapters, were defeated. So that when you look at the land as a whole and you ask the question, whose land now is it? The answer to that question is Israel's. So much so that even though there were still enemies scattered throughout the land of Canaan, they could still do what was the end goal of entering into that land, and that was to give the tribes their particular inheritances. So those two ideas are not contradictory. God gave them the land. God gave them victory over their enemies. The kings were destroyed. So much so that they were able to divide the land, which is what we'll consider next time. But even though that was the case, there were still enemies in that land. And even that was according to the will of God. God had a good purpose in not driving out all of the enemies right away. And we read of that already back in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus 23, verses 29 and 30, where an explanation of this point is given. God says, I will not drive them out from before thee in 1 year, lest the land become desolate, and the beasts of the field multiply against thee. By little and little I will drive them out from before thee, until thou be increased and inherit the land. God teaches us a reason for not driving them out immediately. It wouldn't have been good for Israel if that was the case. This was the land flowing with milk and honey. It was a productive land. And in the Old Testament, that was the evidence oftentimes of the faithfulness of God to His people. And with His eye on that, He said, I'm not going to drive them all out immediately. They're going to stay there for some time so that the land does not become completely overgrown and overtaken by the beasts of the field, which would not have made it as good as it could have been for the Israelites. And that leads us into the main idea that I want to explain tonight. It leads us into this almost seems like parenthetical statement concerning the nature of the battle that Israel fought. It wasn't a one-year battle against the enemies. God says in verse 18, Joshua made war with the kings for a long time. That's related to the point that I made a moment ago from Exodus. But in and of itself, that idea is significant. These battles that we are considering took a long time for Israel to fight. This verse right here reminds us of an important thing that we need to do when we read and interpret the Scriptures. And that is that sometimes what we need to do is we need to step back and take a very big picture, wide lens range view at what is taking place in these words that we read in the Bible. We can very much sometimes get caught up in the individual stories and we don't see the big picture of what is going on, particularly with respect to the time frame of these taking place. We can read, for example, the beginning of the book of Joshua as we've been making our way through it, and you go from one chapter to the next chapter, bam, 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 all of these things take place, and in our minds we think a couple of weeks, maybe a couple of months, and all of this stuff, because we read it from one chapter to the next, happens, and all of a sudden they're in the land of Canaan and building their houses and planting their fields. The reality is it was very different. Yes, it's only 10 or 11 chapters in Holy Writ, but we're dealing here with a long period of time. The greatest example of that, by the way, is the opening chapters in the Bible. Always need to remember that hundreds of years pass by in the first 11 chapters of the Bible. This is a smaller example of that very point. question is, how long? It's a good question. Text refers to a long time Joshua made war with all these kings. How long? Well, we can figure that out by cross-referencing a couple of passages. The first is Deuteronomy chapter 2, 14 and 15. Deuteronomy chapter 2, 14 and 15. And the space in which we came from Kadesh Barnea until we were come over the brook Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war were wasted out from among the host, as the Lord sware unto them. For indeed the hand of the Lord was against them, to destroy them from among the host until they were consumed. So 38 years from the time that the 12 spies were sent out and returned, 10 of which had the evil report, 2 of which the faithful report, the fruit of which was the judgment of God that they would wander in the wilderness. 38 more years, 40 in total, until they crossed into the land of Canaan. So that number, first of all, 38 years. The second passage is Joshua 14, 6 through 10. Joshua 14, 6 through 10. Then the children of Judah came unto Joshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said unto him, Thou knowest the thing that the Lord said unto Moses, the man of God, concerning me and thee in Kadesh Barnea. 40 years old was I when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to espy out the land. And I brought him word again, as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren that went up with me made the heart of the people melt, but I wholly followed the Lord my God. And then just go down to verse 10. And now, behold, the Lord hath kept me alive, as he said, these 45 years, ever since the Lord spake this word unto Moses, while the children of Israel wandered in the wilderness. And now, lo, I am this day 85 years old. So Caleb says these words after the fighting was done and they're distributing the land. What happens after they fought these battles? And he basically says that I was 40 at the time that I searched out the land in Kadesh Barnea, and now I'm 85. God has kept me alive for 45 more years. You do the math, 45 minus the 38 that we referenced earlier in Deuteronomy, and it comes out to be that around 7 years it took the children of Israel to conquer these kings in the land of Canaan. Truly, the words of our text are right on. Joshua, for a long time, did battle with these kings. That was according to the will of God, that this is how the warfare would go when they entered into the land of Canaan. And we need to keep in mind the typical significance of what is going on here. The way in which they were to receive the promised inheritance was in the way of a long battle against the enemies. God did not have to do it this way. He could have done exactly what he did in Joshua 10, which we considered last time, not just a localized hailstorm with divinely sent, divinely directed, deadly hailstones that picked off the enemies but not the Israelites, but it could have been a nationwide hailstorm that all of a sudden the entire enemy was destroyed in a very short time. God made Israel fight, and not just fight for a little while, but time after time after time, the armies had to take up their arms and they had to go to battle against these kings. And you get a sense of that when you read the next chapter in Joshua. We didn't read it tonight, Joshua 12. In the very last verse of Joshua 12 is, in all the kings, 31 kings, Joshua and the armies of Israel did battle against. And that doesn't mean necessarily 31 battles. could be more, where it's one king, but it required multiple battles. The point is, it took time, and a lot of time, for Joshua and the armies to fight on their way to receiving fully the promised inheritance. And beloved, in all of this, there is significance for us as the church today, because that point expressed in those few words in verse 18 characterized the way in which we receive the promised inheritance. We've seen all along in our study of the book of Joshua that we receive it in the way of fighting. That's not new tonight. What is new is the fact that the nature of the warfare that we fight is a long battle. And that can be looked at from many different points of view. It can be looked at from the broadest point of view, namely this, that our battles are lifelong, that we need to fight spiritually as believers in this world. It's not the case for every child of God. For some children of God, they're taken relatively early in their life, so that when you characterize their spiritual battle, it's a shorter battle, but typically it's different. Typically the Lord gives 70 or 80 or 90 years, and that entire lifespan of that person is characterized by a spiritual battle of faith against the enemies. It's a long battle. Now I understand that time now on this earth is but for a moment in contrast to the eternity of glory to come. That's true. The Bible teaches us that. But from a human point of view, from a finite, creaturely perspective, it's a long battle. And every old saint will testify to that. You talk to the older saints and they know the nature of this idea from their own lives. They're weary. I have to wake up again. And I know that that sin that is trying to destroy me is going to be present again. And that devil isn't giving up on me even now. And I've been doing this for 80, 90 years. A long battle. So you can look at it from that broadest point of view. You can look at that from certain periods in our lives as well, where there's a particularly intense spiritual battle that we are facing, and it's something that is not going to be conquered or not going to go away in a day, a week, or even a month, but you recognize that what I'm in right now, I don't see the end of it even right now, and I simply have to keep on fighting this spiritual battle. That is the case for us in our lives, and the reality is that at times we are not fighting as intensely as at other times. God places certain things in our paths, or we fall into particular sins that require a hard, long battle. Think of a man who is addicted to pornography, for example, and has come to his senses to realize that it's sin. That is a hard, long battle of cutting it out of his life with godly repentance. And then to realize maybe the outward part of it is gone, but you still have that inward lust and desire that needs to be rooted out and fought against on a daily basis. And there are other sins like that, and there are other situations in our lives where we realize the nature of the warfare that I am in is not something that's going to go right away, but it's going to take time. And I need to fight and keep on fighting. So you can look at it from the broadest point of view of our lives. You can look at it from the point of view of certain times in our lives where the particular battle is a long battle. You can see this, for example, as well from the point of view of the church and the church's battle for the truth. one of the main enemies that the church has to fight against. False doctrine used by the devil to bring down the church of Jesus Christ. The nature of those battles against false doctrine are long battles. The truth doesn't crystallize overnight. The enemies don't put their arms down and say, I'm not going to try to infiltrate this truth into the church. You have to keep on fighting. Our own history as a denomination indicates that. We refer to 1953 as the year of a controversy and the year of a split, but there was time prior and there was time after in which men had to fight. It was a long battle to preserve the doctrine of God's unconditional covenant of grace. This past Thursday night for our council and consistory meeting, in our opening devotions, I read these verses and I pointed out the very point that I'm making right now to the men who are serving in office. I want to make that point publicly to the entire congregation so that you as a congregation can pray for the office bearers in a particular way. I want you to pray for them in this respect. Understand that the nature of the battles that they fight on account of their love for God and for the good of us as a congregation are often long battles. Month after month after month, a particular battle in the form of a line item on the agenda comes up. So that possibly even through multiple calendar years, you're still dealing and you're still fighting for the welfare of a soul or for the welfare of the congregation as a whole. And that's not because of laziness or inability on the part of the office bearers. That's on account of the nature of the work. You find yourselves in the midst of these long, hard battles. Pray for the men specifically in that respect, so that they press on and do what Joshua and those armies did, which was day after day, month after month, meeting after meeting, taking up arms and doing battle against that which would seek to destroy us as a congregation. Beloved, this idea characterizes so much of the nature of the spiritual warfare that we are engaged in as Christians. What's the purpose in it? What's the significance of this? What do we learn as believers from this idea expressed so far in the sermon? I'd like to point out three things in the second point of this sermon. Number one, this teaches us what we must expect as Christians. So much of how we fight and the way we go forth in our lives is based upon what our expectation is. If our framework is wrong, it's going to affect the actual way in which we go forth and what we think about the battles that we fight. This verse and this truth teaches us how we need to view the spiritual battles that we face, and that this is the nature of it. They're long. You can understand that when you think of an army that goes out to fight a battle. They gather in the plane and they're going to go fly to the site of the army, and everyone tells them that this is going to take 2 days to accomplish our mission. And then they land on the ground and they realize this isn't going to be 2 days. This is going to be 2 years to accomplish the mission. But if their mindset is always stuck on the 2 days, it's supposed to be 2 days, in and out, back home to our families, that's going to affect the entirety of the 2 years that it takes to actually accomplish the mission. Their framework needs to be right. The way in which they view the battle needs to be spot on. It's going to take 2 years to do this, and that affects the way in which we go forward. And beloved, this must be our mindset as well. The nature of the Christian's life is such that the battle is long and therefore hard. Ephesians chapter 6, the well-known passage concerning the armor of God uses the language of standing against the wiles of the devil, verse 11. Put on the whole armor of God, that ye may stand against the wiles of the devil. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in that evil day, and having done all, to stand. Verse 18, praying with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. This is the nature of our battles, long battles, because the enemy just keeps on coming. And the chief enemy that we're talking about right now is sin. Every day. And therefore the long battle, because every day you fight the reality of your own sin and sinful flesh. And then to think about the devil and the world, we don't need to get into that right now, but they're not going to put down their arms in your life personally. And let your expectation never be anything but that, that you wake up in the morning. And for each of us, the battle may be a bit different, but you wake up in the morning and you realize, here we go again. This isn't new. Doesn't catch me by surprise. I need to fight this battle of faith. We learn in the first place that this must be our expectation in our spiritual battles of faith. In the second place, the purpose of this is that it teaches us, and this is the main point, it teaches us constant reliance and dependence upon God and Jesus Christ. Think about those armies of Israel and the context of the promise of God. I'm going to give you this land. It gives them marvelous victories over Jericho and Ai and over the southern regions, as we considered last time. Miraculous victories. But against 31 kings over the period of 7 years, those armies had to take up arms, gather themselves together, and go fight. And every single time that they had to do that, they recognized, physically speaking, we are the underdog and we don't deserve to win. And therefore, every single time over the course of that 7 years, it was a constant reliance and dependence that God would be with them and God would give them the victory. They were taught that, because that was the nature of the way they received the promised inheritance. And it's no different than for us. Because this is the nature of the battle, we need to rely every single day upon God and Jesus Christ for the victory. And the reason we have to do that is that the victory is only possible by God through faith in Jesus Christ. The exact same thing is true for us, that the enemy is stronger than us and should, if you're simply looking at it outside the reality of God and Christ, defeat us. We cannot defeat it on our own. And so when we understand that this is how our spiritual battles are, it requires constant, daily looking and trusting in Jesus Christ, especially because of that enemy of sin. Lifelong battle against sin means daily, lifelong looking to and dependence upon Jesus. If it was any different, if God chose us to bring to us to the promised inheritance in any other way than that way, we wouldn't need Christ every day. But because this is the way, we do need Him. And so that is the Word of God to us this evening, beloved. Every day, in every one of your battles, look to and depend upon and put your faith and trust in Jesus, who conquers the greatest enemy of sin. Do that in the way of prayerfully seeking Him, confessing that sin. Do that in the way of soaking up the truth of the gospel as it is revealed in the Scriptures. Do that in the way of showing your love and thanks by living your life for Him. And that's especially true during those intense periods in our lives when we're in the thick of it in a particular battle. It's true for the office bearers that I referred to earlier. Let us be men of prayer, men of the Scriptures, men who do not rely upon our own wisdom to figure things out, but are constantly pressing our wills according to the will of God, so that we trust daily in our long battle in God, in Christ, and in the cross in which we have victory. In the third place, that this is the nature of the battle teaches us the manner in which we need to fight it, which is with zeal. Jude verse 3 and 4 speaks of contending for the faith earnestly. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Particular battle against false teachers, but that applies to all of our spiritual battles. It needs to be done earnestly. And we learn that from this point. If this is the nature of the warfare, a long battle in all of those different ways, the only way in which God will give us victory through it is the way of earnestly fighting day after day. If we fight haphazardly over the course of the long battle, we're not going to be experiencing the victories as we are called to experience them, as we should be, according to the will of God. And we fight earnestly by diligently persevering in the means God gives to us to fight. That's always the temptation when we're in the midst of those long battles. It's to put down arms. It's to stop fighting. It's to give up and say, I don't want to do this anymore. The way to earnestly fight, zealously fight, is to take up those arms every day. The means of grace, prayer, sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, and to fight. And we will fight earnestly when we remember why we are doing this, why we are called to do this. We're called to do this because God loves us. And God has saved us in Jesus Christ. Why did the Israelites take up those arms for 7 years and fight? Because they had that promise of God. You weren't any better than anybody else. You weren't, because of who you were, more worthy than any of these other nations, but I set my love on you. And I redeemed you from the bondage of Israel. And I'm going to live with you into all eternity. And He says the exact same thing to us. And with that promise ringing in our ears every day, out of love, out of thanks, earnestly fight in the long battle that we are called to fight. The beauty of the long battle that we fight is that in the midst of that long battle, God gives us victories. And notice the plural there, victories. There is an ultimate victory that we have in Jesus. We have that right now. But in our long battles of faith, we have victories that press us on to continue to fight the good fight of faith. That was the case for Israel. 31 kings, Joshua 12 says that they fought against, which means that there were at least 31 concrete kings that they could say, we have victory over. And every time they had one of those victories, they were able to take up those arms again and do it again. And by the will of God, He gives us victories. He gives us victories here and now in our lives on this earth, so that we understand through those individual victories on a daily basis the victory ultimately that we have in our life to come, when we will receive the final inheritance in glory. Those victories come in all sorts of ways. If For every single one of us, it needs to be the daily victory over our sin. Daily victory over our sin by fleeing to the cross of Jesus. Confessing our sins every single day, but through that overnight, but the way of our sanctification is progressive sanctification so that we fight against it, we understand it, we hate it, and we root it out of our lives, and we keep battling to root it out more and more. And through that process, God gives us victories as we hold under dominion even more by the work of God in us these sins that at one time were raging like wildfire in our lives. But there's victories over sin. In the life of the church, God gives victory by preserving truth. In the life of office bearers, God gives victory through working with sinners, impenitent sinners for a time, constantly bringing God's word of repentance, and finally God works through that penitence, and you see a soul saved through the power of the word. God gives us victories, and let's see those victories. Sometimes we can be blind to the victories that God gives the church. See them in your life as we press on in our battles of faith. Not a short battle, not a quick battle, not one that's going to be here maybe this week and gone the next month. Don't let that be your expectation. We live in a fallen world of sin. We have an old nature clinging to us. We have a devil and a world that hates us. Joshua did battle a long time with the kings. Beloved, so must we. But do so with the hope of the promise of God that He loves us in Christ and will, He will bring us into and give us that promised inheritance. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, help us to understand our warfare from this point of view, that it is long and hard. We thank Thee for those periods in our lives where we experience the victory even daily, as we confess our sin and walk in holiness out of thanks, and through that know that we belong to Thee. We pray, Father, that Thou wilt teach us by Thy Word, and may Thy Word fall upon hearts that believe it and live according to it even in this week to come. Be with us in the remainder of this evening, and be with us in this week too. For Jesus' sake alone do we pray. Amen.